Amos, come on up. It's a great delight to have our brother Amos Jabella with us, pastor, one of the pastors at Englewood Baptist Church in New Jersey. And many of you know the special relationship we have with Englewood because that church was instrumental in the training of our pastor. And he has borne much fruit to God's glory here in this place because of their labors and foresight. And now we have, with Pastor Dom's retirement, we have our brother Amos, Pastor Amos, here with us. And he will bring the word of God to us today. No stranger to our pulpit. Come on, brother. Bring God's word.
Thank you so much. I will say, though, just to clarify, that the training of Pastor Rob happened before I was there, so I take no responsibility for any of his quirks. Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Now, if you're like me, you're probably thinking to yourself, well, that's an interesting section of scripture that a visiting pastor would choose to preach on in a church, Nehemiah chapter 3, especially when you look at the text. You say, wow, I wonder, and this is what my people said to me last week, because this is the text that I preached on last week as we traverse through the book of Nehemiah in our evening worship services. They said, Pastor, you know, I turned to this chapter and I thought, how are you going to get a sermon out of this? Well, we'll see that God's word is rich and deep, and we will hope by God's grace to plumb the part of the depths of it even this morning. But before we do so, let's once again seek the Lord's help in prayer. Let us pray. O great God in heaven, we thank you for your most holy word. We know that it is infinitely good, and we know that we are weak and we are limited in our capacity to understand your word and receive it. We pray that you would help us to heed the warning even of the epistle to the Hebrews, that we would hear your word with faith. Please drive away from us by your spirit any unbelief, any doubt, any skepticism when it comes to your word, and give us those hearts that are eager and willing to receive all that you have for your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, follow with me as I read God's holy, inspired word, Nehemiah chapter 3. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zachar the son of Imri built. The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate, and they laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabal, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. Next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. And they laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite, and Jadon the Maronathite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them Uziel the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths repaired. Next to him Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them Rephaiah the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, repaired opposite his house. Next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashab-Naiah, repaired. Melchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashab, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section in the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth-Hakharem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kol Hoza, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. He built the wall of the pool of Shelah, of the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired, Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired, Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress into the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Parash, and the temple servants living on Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Imma, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaleph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Melchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants, opposite the muster gate, and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he be pleased to add his blessing to it this morning. The title of the sermon is Nitty Gritty Kingdom Work. Nitty Gritty Kingdom Work. To bring you up to date on what is happening in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah had been in the Persian court many miles away. And because he had a heart and a concern for Jerusalem, for the city of God, and ultimately for the glory of God himself, when he received word back from one of his brethren that the city wall of Jerusalem was in shambles and Jerusalem was a scorn to the surrounding nations, Nehemiah was grieved in his heart, and he wept and he prayed to God. And ultimately, through providential circumstances with the king of Persia at that time, that king granted Nehemiah the opportunity to go back and assist Jerusalem. Nehemiah was probably a very important person. He was a cupbearer in the court of Persia, and that's a very important position. And so Nehemiah comes back as a person of some kind of power and prestige to help Jerusalem with the hand of his God upon him. And the one thing that Nehemiah sought to do, at least originally here, was to cause the people to rise up and once again engage in the work of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. Now, you have to remember, in their days, if you didn't have a wall, you were exposed. If you didn't have a wall, it's like you're not even a real city. I mean, you can't even call yourself a legit city without a wall. You're exposed to your neighbors, to people who might attack you. There's really no safety. And so this was one of the first things that Nehemiah sought to do, remove the disgrace from the Jews in Jerusalem. But before we do that, I want to reflect very briefly on another wall, sometimes termed a Great Wall, that is the Great Wall of China. Construction of that Great Wall in China started in the 7th century BC, not too far removed, actually, a little bit before our time here. And it lasted until 1878 in the Qing Dynasty. It took more than 2,500 years to finish the construction of the Great Wall. The wall was not built in a single time period, as was noted, but it was the combined efforts of many states and dynasties in history. On average, the wall is about 20 feet wide and 25 feet tall, and the various parts of the wall add up to an astonishing 13,000 miles. Now, why do I reference this? Well, we call it a Great Wall now, and I don't know, maybe some of you have had the opportunity to tour some of that wall. We call it a Great Wall, but let's reflect on how it, and we can say any wall was ever built, and maybe this will change your perspective when you drive around and you see one of those stone rock walls that are around, at least by me. How was it built? Well, I'll tell you how it was built. Stone upon stone. Stone upon stone. Hour by hour. Cut by meticulous cut. Mixing of mortar. Getting your hands dirty. Back breaking. Sweat draining work is how it was built. These great accomplishments didn't happen overnight. They required hard labor. People got dirty. People even died doing the work. Hands ached, and as I mentioned, backs hurt. People would come and go. I mean, 2,500 years in the Great Wall, people came and went, and they only saw the completion of a part of that Great Wall. The reality about work in the kingdom of God is that it is no different. It requires hard labor, day after day, deed after deed, work after work. God's people get dirty, you could say. The kingdom work has been going on for millennia, and most of God's people have died, and the work is still not done. And we are on the scene, and it is our turn. It is the turn of you, brethren, now to pick up the work that is entrusted to you, to roll up your sleeves, as it were, and build for God's kingdom. And we see that exemplified in the text that we just read. This chapter, I'm not going to try to over-dramatize it, right? This chapter is not glamorous. This chapter is not exciting. You know, it's not filled with the romance of the Book of Ruth. It's not filled with the thrilling escapades and the intrigue that we find in the Book of Esther. It's not filled with the amazing miracles that we read about in the Gospels that Jesus, the Son of God, did. This is a story about a bunch of pretty nondescript people on the pages of history who committed themselves to nitty-gritty kingdom work. Nitty-gritty kingdom work. And we are called to do the same. And by God's grace, may He inspire us and fill us with the Spirit that we do these same things. Well, if you have the outline in your bulletin, you notice we have a couple of points. Point number one is that we're just going to look at a couple notes regarding the details. Before we get into the points proper, you could say, just a couple of notes regarding the details. And in my church back in Englewood, I put up a projection of one artist's rendition of what the wall looked like. And think of it in like a really oblong oval. It's not a circle, right? But the wall was probably more of like a elongated rectangle or elongated oval, okay? The city wasn't a perfect circle. And you have the temple with the temple mount on the top. And if I'm trying to do this backwards here, in the northeast section, if I got that right, the northeast section of the city of Jerusalem, that's where the sheep gate was, and that's where the building starts. And it seems as though the work progresses counterclockwise, and that's how the author is describing it, starting with the sheep gate. The sheep gate was in the northeast corner. This is probably where the sacrificial sheep went in and out, and which is why the priests were building that area. You might have noticed in the first 15 verses, the phrase "next to them" is used. And I don't know if you caught this, but then in the second half of the passage, the phrase "after them" is used. Well, commentators wrestle with what exactly is the author getting at. Why is there this change in terminology? It might be because there was something to, it might have had something to do with the type of wall that was being repaired. Some have suggested that at various points the wall didn't need complete repair or complete rebuilding. Some have also suggested that maybe the wall that Nehemiah rebuilt wasn't following exactly the wall that had previously been there. It seems very likely that at points Nehemiah took shortcuts maybe or changed the direction of the wall to suit the needs of that generation. So that's why it might be that that's showing a change, that the wall was moving now in a different direction from where it had been possibly. And the building from verse 20, again, I don't know if you notice this, but beginning in verse 20, much of the building, or at least some of the building, is described as going from house to house. And it's probably because these sections were more parts of residential areas of the city. And so these were people who were literally just going outside their house and working on the wall that maybe was even part of their house. These are just some notes regarding the text here. That brings us to our first main point. I think it's point number two in your outline. That is the names of the workers. The names of the workers. And when I thought about preaching on this passage, the thought did go through my mind, should I just skip over parts of it? You get the idea, right? The wall is being built and there were a lot of people doing it. But the Holy Spirit-inspired author caused Nehemiah to put names down. And I said, you know what? Then I'm going to read the names. Now, I'm not going to leave out anybody's name if the Holy Spirit wants the name to be recorded there. Now, we have examples in our day of memorials where people's names are inscribed. We have something like the Vietnam Veterans Memorial. 58,000 names are inscribed. Why are they inscribed there? So that we remember the work that they engaged in. So that we remember the sacrifice that was theirs. You see names at the end of a movie. Maybe some of you watched the movie the last couple days, and if you have the patience or care to do so, you go to the end and there's all the credits. I always joke around with my kids. Some of you may know this. I was a CPA, a public accountant for 22 years. I still actually work one day a week in a CPA firm. And I told my kids, look, wait for the end credits. Wait for the accountants, right? Because the accountants play a role in these films. But they're given credit, right? It's not just about the superstars in the movie. Then you have the names at the beginning of a book, right? You have these big authors. You know, I'm reading a book by John Piper and John MacArthur and Joel Beakey, right? These big names. They have people who help them. And often at the beginning of the book, I want to thank so-and-so for the help that they gave. Well, we come to this chapter, and names are recorded. Names are memorialized for all time for the people of God to read. These were all people who in one way or another sacrificed, one way or another worked on the wall, and not one of them was to be forgotten. Their names are written down as an everlasting testimony to the fact that they worked for their Lord, in the city of the Lord, with the people of the Lord. And this might be all that we know about them. I mean, most of these people, this is all we know. There's not other parts of Scripture that we turn to and we can read about their exploits done for the Lord and their amazing accomplishments that they achieved. No, all we know is they worked on the wall. And the Lord God Almighty says, I want people to know they worked on the wall in their day. We read in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. What is the Lord conveying in these verses? What he's conveying is, when my people work for me, I see it. When my people give themselves to the work of the kingdom, I am aware of it. When they commit themselves to this nitty-gritty, laborious work in my kingdom that maybe nobody else sees, I see it. And God's not going to be so unjust as to overlook the work. And even if it's bringing the cup of cold water, right? And you can think in a project where they're building a wall, there might have been a need to bring a cup of cold water at some point, right? To somebody who's in the middle of a project, they can't leave, but they need water. And maybe there was some little child in their midst who, let me bring this cup of cold water. And the Lord saw that it was a work for his kingdom, contributing to the building of the wall. We're not going to turn there, but Matthew 25, many of you know the story. It's a parable of the sheep and the goats, giving us a picture of what the judgment day will look like. And there's this conversation that happens between the king and his servants. And the king calls up, you know, his servants, the people who loved him and who worshipped him, and says, you know, you did all these things for me. You clothed the naked. You visited those who were in prison. And you enter into the glory of your Lord. And they turn around and say, well, when did we do this? Yeah, I don't remember you being poor and naked and hungry and these things and being in prison. He said, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. And what's he saying? He's saying, I observed even what we might think as being the most insignificant labors in my kingdom. For the most, according to maybe what we think or the world standards, according to even the most insignificant people in my kingdom. It didn't escape my notice. No one's going to be able to turn around and say, Lord, you know, I did this for your name and somehow it slipped your eye. I mean, this is the all-seeing eye of the omniscient God. And he's saying, so concerned I am for my kingdom, so aware am I of what's going on. Not one of my people will do even the smallest thing, and I won't be aware of it. So, my dear friends, don't ever think that God will overlook or forget what you do. Even if you'll stand before God on Judgment Day, and the Lord will say, you did this, you did this, and you did this, and you say, I don't even remember that. He'll say, I remember it. I took notice of it. I wrote it down that so-and-so, for the cause of my kingdom, for the glory of the name of my Son, did these things. And here's an even more beautiful point. Forever and ever and ever, the Lord our God will remember the labors of love that we gave to him by his grace and mercy in this life. He'll never forget them. It's not as though, well, that book is closed and it's gone. No, he will forever remember them. And this, my dear friends, the whole reason I'm saying this, it should be a great encouragement to you. Maybe some of you, you're in the church here in Rhode Island and you're getting weary. You know, I mean, you've been doing nursery for so many weeks and it seems to be always your turn. And, you know, I just want to give up. Nobody even knows about it. The pastors probably don't even know about whose names are on here. God knows. This is nitty-gritty kingdom work. God knows. And your name is being written down next to the tasks you accomplished. And God's concerned about names. This should be a great encouragement to you to continue laboring, to volunteer to labor, to press through the difficulties that you might be experiencing even right now in kingdom work, in the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, that's point number two, the names of the workers, the names of the workers. That brings us to our next point. The past of the workers. The past of the workers. Now, I'm going to say something that's not going to be at all controversial. And that is that all of these workers were sinners. All of them were sinners. But notice, that didn't prevent them from being permitted to help with this great task of wall building. This was a work for the people of God despite their past. Nehemiah didn't say, okay, we need volunteers for the work of the kingdom. Now line up. And, oh, brother so-and-so, listen, everybody here knows what you did. I know you've repented, I know you've confessed, I know you've been forgiven, but we cannot have, with your past, we cannot have you working with us. This would be a shame to our work. We need the people with the pristine records. The people who've never committed any travesty, never engaged in any heinous crimes against the Lord. They didn't do that. If you're one of the people of God and you're willing to work, get in line. Let's work. That's your part of the wall right there. And there's a case in point we have here. Turn with me to verse 11 of Nehemiah chapter 3. It says, Malchijah the son of Harim and Hashab the son of Pahath Moab repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. And we have this man, Malchijah, the son of Harim. Okay, nobody knows who this guy is, right? But he's recorded somewhere else in Scripture. Turn with me back to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 10. One book before Nehemiah, the book of Ezra chapter 10. And we're going to learn something about this man, if I'm pronouncing his name right, Malchijah.
the son of Haram.
And I'm going to be reading kind of a longer section of this passage so we get the context. Follow with me as I read Ezra chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. This is about 10 to 15 years before the wall in Nehemiah started being built, so you have some sort of context. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Now jump down with me to verse 18. Ezra chapter 10, verse 18. "Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women: Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jerib, Gedaliah, some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt." Now drop down one more time to verse 31. Verse 31, as it lists those who are guilty here. "Of the sons of Haram," this is why we read all this in Ezra, "of the sons of Haram," who's the third one mentioned? "Melchijah." "Of the sons of Haram, Melchijah." So we take that information with us back to Nehemiah chapter 3. And we can make this very simple observation. His grievous sin, and we should not downplay his sin. It's not as though that an nation 15 years later said, "You know what? We were persecuting people back then. It really wasn't a big deal. We're going to do some revisionist history here, and we're going to pardon that and say that the leaders back in that day, they were overreacting." No. That was not what changed here. They knew it was grievous sin. They knew it was treachery. The people, you can see in chapter 10 of Ezra there, they, by the way, they're grieving and they're out in the rain and the admonitions of Ezra and these things, right? They knew this is a bad sin. Nothing's changed when we come to Nehemiah chapter 3. But this man, Melchizedek, he's repented. He's part of the community of God. He's confessed his sin, and there's nothing, as it were, between him and the Lord at this point. If he wants to work and engage himself in the labors regarding this wall, he is absolutely welcome. And what I want to say to you, dear brother and sister, don't be discouraged from throwing yourself into the work of the church because somehow, based on something you did before you were a Christian, or even something you did while you were a Christian that you have sincerely confessed and repented of, do not be discouraged from throwing yourself into the work of the church or the kingdom of God because you think somehow you're not good enough. You think somehow I have a shameful past, and well, that work is for the good Christians, the people who never did anything bad. The fact of the matter is, if we all had to pass a background check to engage in the work of the kingdom, every single one of us would fail. And this is the philosophy of the world, right? Maybe some of you have had to undergo background checks to get a certain job. And there's positions where somebody might say, you did X, Y, and Z. It doesn't matter how sincerely you repented. It doesn't matter how much it's in your past. It doesn't matter how much that is not who you are anymore. You are absolutely prohibited from engaging in this job because of something you did in the past. That's not the case here in the building of the wall. Think of somebody like Moses, the murderer. Think of somebody like Peter, who denied Christ. What was Christ's response to him when later on he restored him? He didn't say, Peter, I cannot have people like you bringing shame to my kingdom. You got to hide in the corner. You got to take on a new identity and go into hiding because I can't have anybody know that you're even associated with me. No, he said, feed my sheep. Because he recognized Peter sincerely repented and turned away from that sin. Think of the Apostle Paul. I mean, if the Apostle Paul, with all his wicked crimes against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the people of God, can be welcomed into the work of the kingdom because he sincerely repented and turned away from those sins, any one of us, despite our past, provided we have sincerely repented and turned away from our sins, is welcome and is invited, I will even say commanded and urged, to engage in the work of the kingdom. This is because we don't labor because we are good people. We labor because we are God's people. We don't earn the right to work. We're granted the privilege of working. So that is the past of the workers, the past of the workers. That brings us to our next point, the work of the workers, the work of the workers. Again, we're going to make a very simple observation here. They were all repairing. They were all repairing. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 3, you'll see time and time again, this person repaired, right? The word repaired is used again and again. And this is probably meant to include a variety of repairs, meaning this. It could have meant building from scratch, where the wall is done, torn away, and the rocks are just gone, and it's vacant land almost, and we have to rebuild the wall. Or it could mean that the wall is like 75, 80% complete, and we just have to put a couple stones on top, and it's basically done. This word repaired probably encompasses everything, those two extremes and everything in the middle. And walls, of course, and maybe to some of your own dismay, if you have walls around your house, they are typically something that need repair. I'm thinking of the stone walls maybe you have, maybe some kind of retaining wall that you have, right? They're typically something that needs repair. There's neglect, there's age, the elements, outside forces, maybe even internal weakness that needs repairs. However, if you remember, these repairs needed in Nehemiah chapter 3, if you remember the history of Israel, were primarily needed because over the years, enemies had knocked them down. Enemies had knocked them down. So that's why they're in need of repairs. And if Jerusalem was going to be a strong city, if Jerusalem was going to be a city that was, as I mentioned earlier, a legit city, it was going to need a wall. If the people of God are going to be strong today, there are repairs that are often needed. In the same way that Jerusalem needed to repair its walls, there can be various amounts of spiritual neglect or forgetfulness. The attacks of the enemy can come and, we could say, weaken this aspect of the church life. And there can be just internal weakness that cause repairs to be needed over in this part of the church, we could say. Let me give you some examples. Doctrinal soundness. Doctrinal soundness. You could have a church that at one point it's holding to, maybe we could even say, the perfect doctrinal positions. You know, if there was ever a church that had the perfect confession of faith, you know, that church at some point in time, as time goes on and history unfolds, there'll be cracks that might show in the foundation of their doctrinal positions that they hold. And time comes in, we need to repair this. We need to make sure this is firmed up. Make sure that we're believing the truth. And this can happen in any church. There can be interpersonal relationships, right? A church can at one point in time have pristine relationships, perfect, harmonious relationships. Everybody loves each other to the nth degree, and nobody thinks evil of each other, and it's just perfect harmony. But then, over time, because of the sin that still resides in our hearts, the weakness, our own weakness, the attacks of the enemy, again, there's cracks that form, and parts of the wall fall down, and we realize if we're going to be a healthy church, if we're going to be a church that actually accomplishes things in our day for the kingdom of God, we need to engage in repairs here. There might be something as simple, basic. I mean, when I say simple, I mean it's very important, but something as nitty-gritty as parenting. There might be a church at one point that says, by God's grace, we've been able to see the scriptural principles for parenting, and by God's grace, we're walking in them. But then maybe another generation or two goes by, and are the people in the church really holding to the biblical principles regarding how to raise children? And you realize maybe they're not, and we need to engage in some repairs. If we're going to be an effective church in our day, we need to engage in repairs. And examples could be multiplied. For those of you who are deacons, you know that even when it comes to a building like this, right? This building wasn't built yesterday. It's older. And I'm sure that you have a list that you could provide pretty quickly of repairs that need to be done. And that's just the way it is. And that's the physical building. The same is true of the spiritual building of the body of Christ. There's repairs that need to be done. Holes that need to be breached. Holes that need to be repaired, I should say. The breaches that need to be fixed. And this is what the workers were doing. Now, I say this because there was a time when those in Jerusalem saw the wall and walked by. For a while, this was the case, actually. This is part of what caused Nehemiah so much sadness and grief. There were people who day by day saw the dilapidated state of the wall, saw the scorn that it was bringing upon the Jews, and they were content just to go about their daily business. My dear brother, sister in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm speaking specifically to those of you who are members here, will that be you? Where you see things in the church and you say, ah, it's too much work. Yeah, there's a problem there. There's a problem here. I'm not going to get my hands dirty. I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm willing to let the wall fall down. I'm willing to let the enemy have maybe greater access into what we're doing here. I'm willing to have our defenses weakened. I'm just going to go about my business. Or will you be someone whose zeal for the house of God consumes you, and so you roll up your sleeves to assist in the repairs that are always going to be needed? That's what these people were doing. They were engaging in repairs. This is the work of the workers, the work of the workers. That brings us next to the accomplishments of the workers. The accomplishments of the workers. Sometimes, as we read through Nehemiah 3, the length is mentioned. What I mean by the length of the section that people repaired. So, for example, look at verse 16. Verse 16, Nehemiah 3. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. Drop down to verse 24, where we see something similar. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. So we have these two descriptions of sections that men repaired. And while we might struggle to figure out exactly how long it was and what they repaired, people in their day would have been able to say, hey, they repaired from here, and then they went to that corner, and then they cut across there. And that's the section they repaired. It was very definable, very quantifiable. But other times, no quantifiable length is mentioned. For example, look at verse 4. Verse 4. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Mesh-Ezabal repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And we don't know if they repaired, I mean, I'm going to exaggerate for effect, but I don't really know if I'm exaggerating. We don't know if they repaired a one-foot section of the wall or if they repaired a 100-yard section of the wall. They just repaired. We do know that some repaired larger parts than others. Look at verse 13 of Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 13. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. So the 1,000 cubits might be described a little bit differently in your version, but the idea is it was a long section. It probably was a little more than a quarter mile. But then you sit back, right? They give us the length. Why is it that they were able to repair such a long section? There could be a couple possibilities, just so we're not giving them maybe more or less credit than they deserve, right? It could have been that they just had a consuming zeal and they worked around the clock and they had prodigious output. It's possible. Maybe it's probable. I'll leave that to your judgment. It's also possible that that section just didn't need as much work. Maybe some of you who have been involved in a job and it's like, okay, we got these two people to volunteer. Okay, I'm going to have you do this. And you look at it like, oh, wow, that looks like a nice, easy job. Then they're like, okay, and I want you to do this. And you're like, oh, I wish I had that job. I mean, this is a mess. And over here, it's like they got the easy one. Maybe that was what was going on here. They were able to do this whole long section because just the repairs weren't as extensive. Just a possibility. The main point here is that there were varying accomplishments in terms of length. That's the main point. Also, we know that some repaired gates and some didn't. So in verses 2 and 3, it says, Nehemiah 3, verse 2, and next to him the men of Jericho built. And they're just building the wall here, right? And next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built, right? They're just building the wall. The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. So you have some people, they're repairing gates as well. Not everybody repaired gates. But the point is, despite the accomplishments of the workers, or the quantifiable accomplishments of the workers, qualitatively, success was attributed to all of them. Qualitatively, success was attributed to all of them. It wasn't primarily about length. If it was, they would have said, and this person did 3 feet, and then this person did 8 feet, and this person did 15 feet, right? The authors don't do that. This is not about the length, it's about the effort. It's not primarily about the productivity, but their presence on the job site. Maybe some only repaired a 5-foot section. I mean, maybe one of them was physically handicapped. I'm using a righteous imagination here, right? Sanctified imagination. I mean, it doesn't say how large a section they repaired. Maybe one of them said, carry me over there, and I'm going to sit there, and I can do whatever my hands can reach. And for all we know, when we read about, in verse 24, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section, that other section could have been literally a 3-foot section, and he was handicapped, but that's what he could do. This list isn't presented as a list of, you know, descending accomplishments. What I mean by that is this. Some of you may have seen in various situations, you know, you have like the Diamond Club, the people who gave a lot or who did a lot. And then you have the Gold Club, and then you have the Silver Club, and then you have the Bronze Club. Right? It's not presented this way. But these are the people who did a lot, and then these are people who did a little bit less. And right? You did work. You're recorded here. To all of them, success was attributed. All of them had equal glory in that sense. How does this apply to us? Well, some of us, this is just the nature of the situation, some of us have more to give to God's work than others. I'm just making a statement of fact there, right? Some of us have more to give to God's work than others. Some of us have more time than others. Some of us have more money or other resources. Some of us have more learning. Some of us have more wisdom that we've gathered by God's grace over the years, right? We just have more to give in one way or another to the work of God. And this is what we need to remember. We're not going to be judged by what we didn't have available to give to the work, but what we did have available to give to the work. And this is taught by Jesus Christ in the New Testament. You know the parable of the talents. That's a perfect example. People were given, and whatever those talents represent, they probably weren't actual literal physical gifts, right? It was money, right? Whatever those talents represent, they were expected to use what they were given and to utilize them for the kingdom good. And the person who was just given two, if they just came out with four, that's fine. And the person who was given more, though, is expected to do more. The problem is when you don't do anything. Right? That's the problem. So the person who says, well, all I can do is that 1 foot section of the wall, that's all I'm capable of doing, shouldn't say, well, that's all I can do, it's not worth it. No, you will be held to account if all you could do was, as it were, metaphorically, the 1 foot section of the church here in Rhode Island, and you didn't do it. You will be held accountable for that. But on the other hand, if you're somebody who could, right, metaphorically speaking, you could engage in a lot of work here and a lot of work in the kingdom of God in general, and we'll say it's the 10-foot section, but you only do 5 feet. That's a problem. The problem. There was the widow who cast her 2 mites into the temple treasury. Jesus doesn't say, listen, ignore that. Why are we even looking at that? That's what she had. What do you have? You might look at yourself and be like, well, I'm not like Pastor Rob, or I'm not like the deacon, or I'm not like this woman who seems to be able to do everything in the church. That doesn't matter. What can you do? What has God given to you? If you are faithful with what you have, you've accomplished what God has called you to accomplish. You've been successful. And I'll give you a very nitty-gritty example, because my wife and I have spoken about this. It's one of the things that can discourage a stay-at-home mom. You know, she might think, and my wife's been tempted to think this, I feel like I can't even do anything in the church. I mean, I'm taking care of the kids. We homeschool our kids. We haven't always done that, but we do right now. I mean, it's work. And if you're going to run a good household, an organized household, organizing, among other things, your husband and the kids and the schedule and the food and the activities and keeping it harmonious and not coming off, you know, the wheels aren't coming off, that's hard work. It takes time and effort and energy. And you know what? You probably don't have hardly any time outside of the home. And you might be tempted to think, well, I can't do much. First of all, that is a lot for the kingdom of God. Okay? That is a ton for the kingdom of God. And it's what you can do, and that's what you should give yourself to. And you shouldn't think, well, I can't do this or that. You're not called to do this or that. Don't measure yourself up by those standards. It's what you can do with what God's given you. Like the returned exiles, the question isn't so much about how much you do, but the effort you give. It's not so much about productivity, but it's about your presence in the work. Those who can do more, they should do more. Well, these are just some practical applications and observations from this text. Before we get into some what I'm calling a preliminary and a final conclusion, I will say that we will be looking this evening at the same passage and be bringing out a couple other observations from this that I think will certainly motivate you and maybe give you an appetite for the work of the kingdom of God and maybe convict you a little bit as well, which is good. So I would encourage you to come back this evening as we study this passage once again. But as we come to a preliminary conclusion, let me say this. If any of you have been involved in the work of the church, the work of the kingdom of God for any length of time, you know that the work can get difficult. It can get down and dirty, I'll say. But we must never forget that it is the greatest work that anyone could ever be involved in. The work is the most rewarding work that exists. It is for the greatest being that exists. It will have longer lasting results than any that exists. And infinitely more than any other work, this work is inherently good because it was what we were created to do. Let me ask you this question. What work are you doing? We're all working. Jesus said in his Bread of Life discourse, don't labor for the food that perishes. The idea is everybody's laboring in some way. Everybody's working, every single one of you. All right, there's some little children here. Younger children, there's some of you who are older. You're all working. You're all laboring in some way. What are you working for? What work are you doing? And I want to specifically address those of you who are unbelievers. You're working all right. But you are engaging in work that doesn't last. You are engaging in work that is not inherently good. You are working for yourself, for sin, and for Satan. You are engaged in a work that hurts, harms, and destroys you in the end, but make no doubt about the fact that you are working. It is one of the most depressing things, is it not, to do a job and then have somebody come and just completely destroy it. And I was saying this happens to little kids when they spend 5 hours building this big Lego thing and then their brother or sister comes in and knocks it over and it's destroyed. It gets blown away. All the way up to maybe someone who designs a building and then an earthquake knocks it down. It's like all my labor, all my work, it's gone. That's the very definition of every work that the child of the evil one engages in. It's going to get blown away to nothing. It's going to get destroyed. It's going to be worthless. It is worthless. And the call of the Word of God is to invite you to engage in the work of the kingdom. You see, this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God says to Adam and Eve, I have work for you to do here in my kingdom. It was the most blessed work, the most fulfilling work, the most righteous work. But they said, we'd rather work for ourselves, and so we're going to hightail it out of here in one sense. And God says, well, I'm booting you out of here. You're not going to work in my kingdom like that, with that attitude. And if you desire to return, as it were, to return back to the work for which mankind was called, the work that glorifies God, the work of the kingdom of God, you need to recognize you don't just walk back in. Right? God put the flaming sword, the cherubim with the flaming sword guarding the way back to the tree of life. You don't just walk back in. There's a way to get back into the kingdom of God so that you can work. And that way is the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one's going to engage in any work in his kingdom unless you go through he who is the door into the kingdom. Now, this isn't meant to be exclusive, right? But it's meant to be exclusively for those who actually love God. Now, what do I mean by that? The returned exiles throughout their history, they at times would have the Samaritans and others come and say, hey, we want to help with the work. And they did not say, oh, you know, we could use so much more, so come on, join us. No, they said, you have no part in the work here. You can read about this in the book of Ezra. You have no part or portion in this work. You are not a child of God. You are not a lover of God. You are not an Israelite. You can't engage in this work. But if those people proselytized and became Jewish, right, became an old covenant Jew, they would have been embraced with open arms, right? The same way that Rahab, they said, you can come into our city now. You can have protection. You can engage in the work with us. And the same is true for any of you here this morning. You might be, as it were, outside the walls. The work of the kingdom is not for you. It is a blessed work. It is an amazing work. It is an eternal work. But it's not for you if you are not a true Israelite. If you don't have a circumcised heart. If you don't have the faith of your father Abraham. Or the faith of the father of the believers, Abraham. But if you would come to Jesus Christ and put your hope in him and trust in him and, as it were, become a true Israelite in spirit and in truth, you will be welcomed into this work and you will be able to do that for which you were created. Well, it took And our final conclusion here, it took 2,500 years to build the Great Wall of China. The people of God have been laboring in various capacities in his kingdom the past 2,000 years since Christ returned. And my dear brothers and sisters, there is still a lot of nitty-gritty kingdom work to be done. If we name the name of Christ, no matter our past, we are called to work. And if we work, no matter how great or small our contribution, it will be a success in the Lord's eyes. We can say in truth that we are engaged in a greater, more lasting, more significant project than the Great Wall of China when we are engaged in the work of the kingdom of God. Well, may the Lord grant us the grace to work for him, that our names might be among those listed who sacrificed and worked hard to see the kingdom advance in our day. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in a word of prayer. Our great God in heaven, Lord, we thank you that you have called us your own, you have brought us into your kingdom, and you've commissioned us to work for you. Lord, there's no greater work that a human being could be engaged in than the work of your kingdom, to exalt the name of your Son. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a vision for the work, and that you would teach us from Nehemiah 3, even the work of the returned exiles as they worked on the wall around Jerusalem, that you would teach us what it means to work for your kingdom. Help us to do what we can. Help us to accomplish the tasks that have been given to us. Lord, we desire to have our name, not for fame or our own glory, but we desire to have our name in the register of those who gave themselves to you because we love you. And so, Lord, despite our past, despite our rebellion against you, give us that grace of repentance that we might throw ourselves back with clear consciences into the work of the kingdom. And we pray, accept the work of our hands. In Jesus' name, amen.